So, as I was saying, we're going to start the book of Judges, and I plan to do this in 8 sermons, but I was saying that I hope I don't get to finish and we have a senior pastor before then. But should that not happen, and should Jesus not come before then, that's the plan. Judges is a book that begins bleakly, continues darkly, and ends horribly. But through it all, God speaks to us. After all, Judges is part of God's word to us. And there's a lot of God's grace embedded within this dark book. So there always is God's good news for us, especially when we mess up, as did God's leaders in this book. So Judges is a book about God's leaders, but it is also entirely applicable to each and every one of us, God's people. You see, we, God's people, will be only as good as they, God's leaders, are. If they are here, they pull us up to here. If they are here, they pull us up to here. We, God's people, are only as good as they, God's leaders, are. So the criteria for God's leaders, whether here in Judges or elsewhere in Scripture, are entirely applicable to every one of us, God's people. God raises up his leaders so that we might be like them, and thus all of us might become more like Jesus Christ. So this book is not just about God's leaders. It's about us, God's people, and how we need to change in order to become more Christ-like. So God's leaders, God's people, is the title of the series. Appropriate for us as we're looking for a leader to take fellowship into a new era. And perhaps even more appropriate for us when there is a dearth of godly leadership in society. So the book of Judges. There's a handout floating around. Please grab it. It has a few notations that I'll be referring to as we go along. Let's pray one more time. Our Father, the darkness of this book reflects to a great extent the darkness of a world mired in sin. We ask that through it all we would see your light that would illuminate our hearts through your Holy Spirit and change our lives to become the leaders you want us to be, more like Jesus Christ. And it's in his name this we ask. Amen. Fred had been a religious man who was in hospital near death, and the family called their pastor to stand with them in this last hour. As the pastor stood next to the bed, old Fred's condition appeared to deteriorate, and he motioned frantically for something to write on. The pastor lovingly handed him a pen and a piece of paper, and Fred used the last bit of his energy to scribble a note, and then he died. The pastor thought it best not to look at the note at that time, so he placed it in his jacket pocket. Days later at the funeral, when he was finishing up the funeral sermon, he realized he was wearing the same jacket that he had been wearing in the hospital when Fred died. And so he said, "You know, Fred handed me a note just before he died. I haven't looked at it, but knowing Fred, I'm sure there's a word of inspiration in it for us all." He opened the note and read, "Hey, you're standing on my oxygen tube." That's usually what we think about our leaders, those who stand on our oxygen tubes. Not here at Fellowship, of course. But in Judges, that's exactly how you see God's leaders. This book deals with the misdeeds of the judges of Israel, each one worse than the one before. There is a pattern in all the judge stories which will show up here. Every one of the stories begins with Israel's evil doing. And as a consequence, they are given over by God into the hands of their enemies, divine punishment. The Israelites cry. God, in response, raises up a deliverer judge. The enemies are defeated by this deliverer judge, and the land has rest, and then the judge dies. But unfortunately, the cycle begins all over again with more evil doing by the next generation. Back to square one, deja vu all over again. This is how each of the judge stories are constructed, with some tweaks in this pattern for each judge that cause us to sit up and take notice. So here's Ehud, and I'm starting at Judges 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. And he, Eglon, gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palm trees, likely Jericho. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So here we go. It starts off, number one, with disobedience. Every one of the judge stories will begin this way, with disobedience. And following the pattern, God hands him over to the enemy. The Israelites cry out, verse 15. But when the Israelites, sons of Israel, cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So following the pattern, God raises up a deliverer. The deliverer judge fights the oppressor, and let's jump to the end, verse 30. So Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Great, everything is going according to pattern. But wait, we just skipped over the bulk of the story between 3:16 and 3:29. 13 verses that have no parallel in the standard pattern. What happens in those 13 verses? Why were they included? Many of you might already know the story. There's lots of suspension, tension, intrigue, and of course, what good would a story be without spilling guts and gushing gore and potty humor? You have it all here. And I can see I've gotten you all interested now. Okay, let's zoom in. Verse 12. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord, so Yahweh hardened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight. We're told twice that Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. That's not good. Verse 13, and he, Eglon, enemy king, gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. Again, bad news for the Israelites, but God has mercy. He raises up a judge deliverer, the guy we're going to focus on today. Verse 15, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. But I want us, before we look at this guy, I want us to notice this. While God is merciful in raising up a deliverer, for the rest of the Ehud story, God does not seem involved at all with the goings on. He's pretty much absent and only shows up at the very end when Ehud exhorts his troops in verse 28. Otherwise, there isn't any sign of God. Something is wrong with that picture. In the case of the previous judge, we didn't look at him, Othniel, it was God who defeated the enemy king. Look at 3:10 on top of your handout. When he, Othniel, went out to war, Yahweh gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. But in the story of Ehud, God is almost totally absent from Israel's victory. So right at the start of the Ehud story, we sense that something is not right. And look at this. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. That's a strange description. Because Benjaminite in the Hebrew literally means son of the right hand. Ben is son, Yaminite is right hand. But the son of the right hand turns out to be a left-handed man, which in Hebrew simply means bound in the right hand. That's an idiom that means left-handed. So the son of the right hand, Benjaminite, is bound in his right hand, i.e. he's left-handed. And so right away, we get the sense that Ehud is not all right. You got it. He's not what he appears to be. He's not what he's supposed to be, a son of the right hand, bound in his right hand, a lefty. And in many Eastern cultures, even today, the left hand is associated with impurity and corruption, evil and weakness. Eating with the left hand is looked down on. Accepting a gift with the left hand is considered very impolite. In any case, 3:15 ends up depicting Ehud as the son of the right hand who is bound in his right hand, a leader who has a strange whiff about him. Look at what he does, verse 16. Ehud made for himself a sword that had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. That's another odd thing. He makes for himself. Why was that added in here? I mean, whom else is he making the sword for? We know the story. He's commencing his plan to assassinate the enemy king, but it's all for himself. No God involved. He doesn't ask God for advice. He doesn't seek God for help. He doesn't hear any command from God. God is completely excluded. And in light of God's invisibility throughout the rest of the story, this again raises our suspicions about this leader. What's with this guy? Verse 15. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him, Ehud, to Eglon, king of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword which had two edges. I want you to remember that. Two edges. A cubit in length, about 12 to 15 inches. And he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. In the interest of time, I'm going to summarize some of this. Ehud presents Israel's tribute to the enemy king Eglon. He leaves the palace, goes for a bit, and then returns and tells the king, verse 19 and 20, I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a message from God for you. You know what's interesting here? The Hebrew word for message, which I have in bold in the handout, is davar. Now, davar also means thing. The same Hebrew word stands for message and thing. So Ehud might as well have been saying, I have a secret thing for you, O king. A thing from God for you. Eglon the king expects a message, but Ehud gives him a thing. The two-edged sword we saw in verse 16. So Ehud is the double-mouthed deceiver. And get this, in Hebrew, the word translated edge in 3:16 is actually mouth. So the thing that Ehud had for Eglon, the two-edged sword, is actually a two-mouthed sword. In other words, the double-mouthed guy gives the king the double-mouthed sword. Intentional deception and killing. So the undercurrent of a deceptive plot is detected in the very commencement of the story, and it's got a neat burger structure, bun, patty, bun. You have the tribute in verse 15 and the tribute again in verse 17. Both are circled in the handout. And in the middle, you have the thing, the patty, the sandwiched sword hidden. The double-mouthed sword is concealed by the tribute offered by the double-mouthed guy, Ehud. So number two is deception. Deception. If you have been a teacher in college or elsewhere, you might have noticed over the years that there typically seems to be a rash of deaths among students' relatives at the end of the semester. Guess which one dies most often? Grandma. Grandmothers are 10 times more likely to die before a midterm exam and 19 times more likely to die before a final exam. I'm not making this up. Mike Adams, a professor at Eastern Connecticut University, has done research on this. Worse, grandmothers of students who are not doing well in class are at even higher risk. Students who are failing are 50 times more likely to lose grandma than non-failing students. So it turns out that the greatest predictor of mortality among our senior citizens is their grandchildren's GPA. Who knew? The moral of all this is that if you are a grandparent, do not let your grandchildren go to college. It'll kill you, especially if he or she is intellectually challenged. How did I get onto that? Oh yeah, deception. It's everywhere. It's everywhere, especially among our leaders, sad to say. But we are not exempt either. I'll come back to that in a bit, but for now, let's go on with the story, 20 through 22. Ehud came into him while he was came into the king while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his, Eglon's, belly. The handle also came in after the blade. The fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse went out of the opening. See, I promised you there'd be guts and gore. Verse 24, when Ehud went out, his Eglon's servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the chamber were locked, and they said, "He's only relieving himself in the cool room." While Ehud escapes, the king's servants think that the king is taking a toilet break in his private room because they can smell the stuff that came out of the king's belly. So they dilly-dally. Verse 25, they waited until they became anxious, but behold, he did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor, dead. And of course, by then, Ehud has escaped. He's far away. He has assassinated the king. Mission accomplished. Now, of course, all of this could be interpreted positively as God's sovereign provision that enabled Ehud's ruses and deceptions and tricks to succeed. But again, the absence of any mention of God in all of these undertakings is a strong hint that the narrator does not approve of what Ehud is doing. In fact, Ehud does not fare well at all in the narrator's reckoning, and that deprecation is very cleverly expressed in some word plays in the story. Hold your noses now. This is going to smell bad. See those underlined words in 3:20, 22, and 24? Came in 3:20 and 22, went out in 3:22 and 24. First, look at the verbs that I have labeled A and B in the handout. Ehud comes in, A. The dagger comes in, B. Both are coming in, A equals B. Ehud and the dagger. Of course, that makes sense. A equals B. Ehud is being equated with the dagger that he so meticulously crafted to kill Eglon. Ehud comes in, dagger comes in. A equals B. But now look at C and D. Refuse goes out, Ehud goes out. So just like A equals B, now C equals D, and Ehud is being equated with excrement. Ehud, folks, is being paralleled with stools. Tells you what the narrator thinks of Ehud. The writer is deliberately connecting the exit of Ehud with the exit of feces. Ehud, according to the narrator, is just a piece of... That's not being recorded, is it? Anyhow, the narrator is subtly telling us what he thinks of Ehud and his crafty tricks. In two words, Ehud stinks. We stink too. We stink before God every time we deceive and cheat. We stink every time we show a lack of integrity. Statistics tell us that 41% of all men in the last 12 months have watched an X-rated movie, visited a club with scantily clad dancers, or purchased sexually explicit books and magazines. 41%. 16% of women have done the same thing. That's almost 30% of the population. One in every three people. What do your Google searches and our online histories tell about us? Since 1970, there have been over 50 million legal abortions. 50 million. A few years ago, globally, 21 million births across the globe were out of wedlock. 1/3 of employees, it is said, steal from their employers, costing retailers over $15 billion a year. 60% of us have called in sick at least once just to get a day off. At least 50% of resumes are estimated to be falsified. Only 1/3 of all computer software being used is legally acquired, etc., etc. Whether we like it or not, as a child of God, you are a leader. That is to say, an influencer, whether it be in the home, in the office, in the school, or in the marketplace. You may have influence over one person, 100 people, or 1,000 people. That number is immaterial. The fact is that you and I are leaders in whatever sphere and arena God has placed us. And our first calling as leaders is to demonstrate integrity in our lives. This is the primary way in which we leaders can influence others, influence societies, influence a city, a state, a nation, and the world by leading with integrity. And it doesn't start with our national leaders. Leadership, God's way, starts with us, God's people. We need to be quitting and not worrying about our leaders and pointing fingers at them. Instead, we should be focusing on our calling to be the kind of leaders God wants us to be in the places God has placed us. Leading with integrity. Ehud didn't. He stank. Even though Ehud's devious behavior is not at all appreciated by God, there is grace. God gives Ehud and Israel success in the assassination and in the subsequent battle. Verse 27, Ehud blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He said to them, his army, "Follow me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." Verse 29, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. Remember that this is only the second judge in the book. Othniel, the first one we didn't look at, was the perfect paradigm judge. But this is the second one. So Ehud's not all bad, but the slip sliding away has begun. Not everything, though, has gone awry yet. And God is merciful. He gives his people success. And despite the disobedience of his people and the deception of his leader, God gives Israel victory. But nonetheless, there is a strong overall sense, sniff, sniff, in the story that the deception practiced by Ehud is not sanctioned by God. Let me show you another indication that God doesn't appreciate Ehud's activities. Notice how the assassination story began, verse 18 and 19. It came about when he, Ehud, had finished presenting the tribute that he, Eglon, sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself, Ehud, turned back. Remember, he had given the tribute, left, and then he came back. Turned back from the idols that were at Gilgal. Idols! What were idols doing in Israel's land in Gilgal? And then again, at the end of the assassination, verse 26, now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols. The whole assassination episode is therefore sandwiched. There it is, another burger, bun, and patty in the middle, by these idols. What in the world were idols doing in Israelite territory? What were God's people doing with idols? Not good at all. No wonder our story began with verse 12. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of Yahweh. And notice how our story ends and the next cycle begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud. They continued to do evil at the beginning. They continued to do evil at the end. It is as if they had never stopped doing evil. Same song, same verse, same chorus. But there's one more indication of God's disapproval of the dark, dodgy, deceptive deeds of Ehud, the leader without integrity. Verse 31. Suddenly, out of nowhere, we have verse 31. After him, Ehud, came
Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also delivered Israel. That the author is connecting Shamgar with the Ehud story is clear because Ehud's death is reported only after Shamgar's exploits in this verse. Also note this, he also, it says in verse 31, i.e. like Ehud, delivered, saved Israel, but more of that in a second. This one verse note about Shamgar is a satire in a nutshell. Who was this guy, Shamgar? He was the son of Anath. Anath was a Canaanite goddess, the female consort of Baal. So most likely then our man Shamgar was a Canaanite who had converted and lived among the Israelites and intermarried with them and became one, a Gentile convert, a foreigner, manages to win a war and save Israel from the Philistines. The other thing about Shamgar is even more remarkable, his weapon, an ox goad. That's a 4 to 6 foot long wooden pole with a metal point at the end used to prod oxen. A strange weapon with which to do war, if you ask me. And notice what Shamgar accomplishes with it. Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Struck down. That same verb was just used of the Israelites defeating Moab under Ehud in verse 29. They struck down. That Shamgar single-handedly succeeds in striking down 600 Philistines with an improvised weapon is, well, striking. The man is a Canaanite convert. He has no antecedents, no tribe, not even a proper weapon, totally unlike Ehud, whose parentage, tribe, intricate weapon manufacturing and dagger packing arrangements are given in detail, 15 through 16. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Ehud made for himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. All of those descriptions. Yes, Ehud was a deliverer. Verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud. But look at what Shamgar did, 31, struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered. I want you to catch the pointed addition by the narrator. Shamgar also delivered. Ehud may have been a deliverer, but so also was Shamgar. And you know what? When you are a godly leader, leading with integrity, you don't need all the fancy footwork to be an influencer. You don't need all the wily weaponry to accomplish God's purpose. You don't need treacherous tactics to succeed. You don't need deception. Even Shamgar, he of the ox goad fame, was God's deliverer, and he was successfully used by God without having to undertake any of the manipulations and machinations that this double-mouthed Ehud employed. So number three, there is decency, for want of a better word, beginning with D. And I mean by that integrity. No deception, no cheating, no fancy weapon, no devious strategizing, no cunning manipulation. All you need is God and an ox goad if you want one. Clearly, Shamgar is a positive foil for the negative Ehud. Shamgar is an ironic end to the Ehud story. Ehud and his godless games and gear, his deceitful devices and dodges. Ehud was a judge marked by lack of integrity. The first key essential for a leader. How about you and me? Is there a strange whiff about us? A willingness to sacrifice integrity when the going gets tough? An openness to giving up on integrity to accomplish our purposes? If we want God to work through us as leaders in our homes, schools, offices, society, state, and nation, each of us God's people, in our own spheres of influence and leadership, wherever and whatever that may be, each of us must demonstrate integrity. We must lead with integrity. We have a choice. We can either be what I call thermometer leaders who are influenced by our surroundings and reflect what is happening outside. The world cheats, we cheat. The world deceives, we deceive. The world has no integrity, we have no integrity. Thermometer leaders. But God calls us to be thermostat leaders who influence the world by our integrity. We are the primary change in the world God wants to bring about. This is the first call of God's people, God's leaders, to lead with integrity. What can we do to not be like Ehud, but to demonstrate integrity? I want us simply to remember God's call for each of us to lead with integrity and thereby become more Christ-like. Hot weather is soon upon us. It's already June, believe it or not. One appliance that you're going to be constantly tinkering with is your thermostat. Here's what I want us to do. Every time you touch that device, the thermostat, I want you to mutter to yourself, lead with integrity as a thermostat leader. Because you see, God wants us to be thermostat leaders, not thermometer leaders like Ehud. Leaders, that's you and I, leaders. Let's go change the world. We will lead, we will influence with integrity. Be a thermostat. God calls us to lead with integrity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this intriguing story, yet even more for the strong word that comes out of it. Your desire, the first key essential for a leader, to be a person, a man and a woman of integrity. We confess our failings in this regard. Often we have become and performed less than integral activities and lived less than integral lives. While we seek your forgiveness for the sins we have committed, which we know are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ, we also ask for your Holy Spirit's strengthening of us, that we might become graced by him to become more like Jesus Christ, the leader par excellence, the one who lived an entire life of integrity and in whom no sin was found. Would you teach us to be more like him, even as we go through these stories of the judges every week? Strengthen us again through your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the reading of God's word, beginning in Judges chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh hardened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Eglon gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made for himself a sword that had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It came about that when he had finished presenting the tribute, that Eglon sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But Ehud himself turned back from the idols that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Ehud came in to him while he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. Ehud blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country. And he said to them, follow me, for Yahweh has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. And they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land was undisturbed for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now the sons of Israel continued to do evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.